getting really good at this. You know that? It's a good thing. You're a lot younger than some of the rest of us. So, a couple of announcements. If anybody has photos from family camp, like you took your 12-megapixel cell phone with you and took family camp, if you've got any pictures that you think might be nice to put on our website, please meet with Brian Donahue by the giveaway board back there after the meeting this morning. We're not guaranteeing that we're going to put them all on there, but if you've got something that might fit, just no pictures with the McCrackens in it. What was it last year? We had like all the pictures up there. There was a McCracken somewhere in the background. So, no, really, if you've got a great picture of the McCrackens, we'll look at it. You're turning red, Shannon. I got her. This is good. All right. We're going to do a song leading class. We did this about 10 years ago, and we realized we haven't done it in a while. So anybody that wants to learn more about leading songs for your fellowship, or perhaps maybe you want to stand up here someday and lead songs, we're going to do a session on October the 7th at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's going to last at least a couple hours, and we're going to also work on some of the new songs for the new songbook. So if anybody's interested in that, we're going to go through the techniques of how to lead song, how to work with an accompanist, that type of stuff. So it's open to the whole church. Anybody wants to come? So that's October the 7th, 9 o'clock a.m., right here in the study center. Open to anyone. There is a sign-up sheet, so please sign up for this. It's on the credenza after fellowship this morning. So I know, Mark, you want to lead songs up here. No, he doesn't. So anybody wants to do that, you're welcome. Also, a number of you have asked about the next coffee house. By the way, we are going to officially change the name from coffee house to music night, because I'm told that some of you young people don't know what a coffee house is. They're right. They're all agreeing with that. Okay, so we're going to change it to music night. Sometime probably towards the end of November, first part of December. We can't set the date yet because we got to wait until the basement is completely finished. We don't know exactly when the basement's going to be completely finished, because that's up to the city of Columbus to some degree, because they have to approve everything, and it could, we know when they think they're going to be done, but until we know for sure, so it's going to be sometime towards the end of November, first part of December. So anybody wants to start putting things together, that's when it's going to happen. So before Tom teaches this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 27, God Gave Us His Word, and that's a good thing. Because we sure wouldn't know much about him without it, would we? Number 27.
Wonderful. Thank you, Ken. Thanks, Abigail. God bless everybody. Coffee house means nothing, right? Except where's the house and where's the coffee, right? Yeah. See, some of us in the church were old enough to drink coffee back in the 60s. I was just a little kid then, but some of us were old enough to drink coffee. And they actually had these places called coffee houses where you would get coffee and listen to music. And then the churches adopted that term and would have a music night in the church basement, but call it a coffee house because that was like current, you know? Like if we started calling ours a rave, which we don't do that. So some of the people who were drinking coffee back in the 60s said, well, everyone knows what a coffee house is. And I said, I suspect our people under 40, probably under 50, just think it's some term the church uses and they've figured out what it means. But every time they have to invite, they want to invite somebody, they have to explain what a coffee house is. But so perhaps a music night is better. And they're all nodding, Ken. So anyway, yeah, we don't have an exact date yet, but once the basement is done, be a great way to sort of start off the use of our basement by doing a music night. And, you know, what I'd request of you, as soon as we know that we could definitely schedule a date, we will. But, you know, it's great to hear original songs. It's great to hear new songs. It's great to hear, you know, personally, I would rather hear you sing that song that you wrote than hear Amazing Grace 15 times. And sometimes we feel, I think, that, boy, those old hymns are so great, we better sing one of those. But, you know, I'd rather hear what's living in the heart of a believer. So, you know, think along those lines, if you would, as well, because, you know, well, I don't sing that well. Well, then you don't sing Amazing Grace that well either, you know. So we don't care. So anyway, when that becomes available, we will let you know, all right? I brought a couple props up here today just to show you. You know, back there behind the movable wall, we've got what we call a teacher's room, in quotes. And it's for those who teach on Sundays or other events we do here to have a place to prepare your heart and mind. And there are three plaques that are back there very intentionally to remind us who are going to be teaching God's word about some about a basic truth. The first one's from Psalm 127. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It's vain to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Except the Lord builds the house, don't even bother building it, is this verse. And then from Zechariah is, he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Once again, to remind us, it's not by our great ability. If we're coming up here to teach God's word, it's not our intelligence that matters. It's not how well spoken we are. But is the word of God being presented clearly so the word of God can do the work that God sent it to do? And then finally, the same great truth from 1 Peter 4. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Many of you know that verse really should be, as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, every one of you who is saved in this room has received not only salvation, but a gift from God, a ministry, a way of serving in the body. And it says, as everybody's received one, how about if everybody starts operating what they've received as good stewards of the manifold grace of God? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak the word of God. If any man minister, let him do it out of the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. George is going to take these from me. He was shy, though, so he's here now. Thank you, George. That's a little bit of an introduction to what I want to look at with you today from God's word. If you turn to Romans 9, please. I have, like most of you, I think I've long recovered from the physical challenges of family camp, but I hope it's a lot longer before I recover from the spiritual learning and uplift and the teaching. I think, how many of you are still feeding off those teachings? Yeah, me too. And therefore, I wanted to take you today to something that was a topic at camp and maybe take it a little farther this morning. Romans 9, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 31, it says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling block. If you were at camp, you remember this teaching. We talked about the great stumbling block being grace, that this wonderful gift that God's given in Christ, the thing that causes people to stumble is they cannot work for it. They cannot work for it. It's a free gift. All that's required of us is faith to believe on the promise that God's given of what's ours in Christ. That was the stumbling block. He's speaking here specifically of those of Israel, because Israel had taken the law of God. God gave the law to Israel. His intent was to show them that you can't keep this. His intent was to prepare them for grace. Jesus Christ lays that out beautifully in Matthew 5, that no man can really keep the law. The Pharisees looked like they were keeping the law, but his challenge to them was, well, but are you keeping it in your heart? It's not enough to do the right things. Do you have the right thoughts, the right motives, the right heart? And none of us do. That was the purpose of the law, to prepare Israel to say, thank you. I never have been able to keep this thing. Thank you that it's by grace. However, they stumbled at that. They stumbled at that because there's something in man called sin that wants to say, I did it. And especially be able to say, I did it a little better than you. When works are removed, then that opportunity is removed. And therefore, it says they stumbled at that, and people still stumble at it today. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. It will not stumble. Let's keep going. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness it's speaking of here, this righteousness of God, as you probably know, it can be used two ways in God's word. The first way being that the righteousness that God has, right? Is God righteous? Oh, God is righteous. However, in the church epistles, it's used in another way. And that is not the righteousness that God has, but the righteousness that God imparts. That God gives men and women this state of righteousness where they can now stand before him clean. They can stand before him forgiven. That's the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, you might call it, that's being spoken of in this verse. Okay? They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and therefore they did not receive the righteousness that God wanted to give them, because they were too busy trying to earn their own. Okay? This still happens today, doesn't it? Not necessarily just among those of Israel, but people still stumble at the fact that it's by grace. Look at Romans 3, please. It's amazing, but this should be really welcome news, and yet to many it's a stumbling block. They'd rather work themselves to exhaustion to be able to say, I earn this righteousness, which is never going to be true righteousness, than to just rest in the righteousness that's been provided in Christ. Romans 3, verse 23. Let's start right off with the truth here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, all who? All people at that time in Jerusalem. No. Oh, you mean Americans? Yeah. All men, all women of all times since Adam, which means all, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then what are we to do? Well, human logic would tell you, I better find some righteousness on my own. The Word of God reveals you can't, but God provides it in Christ. Let's keep going. Being justified freely. So all have sinned, but all can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and he is, and he's also the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, I got baptized more times in more ways than you did, so I can boast in that. No, there is no boasting in it. Okay? The important element here, as you'll note in the next verse, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What is faith? This word, Greek word pistis, translated faith or believing, has been mystified and made very complicated by theological thinking. It's the simplest thing in the world, okay? We talked about a wedding this week, right? And I told you I'd be blessed to do it. Did you believe me? Okay, good. That's faith. I gave you some information, right? You gave me some information that we're going to get married, and I believed you, right? I gave you some information, I will do that wedding, and you believed me, right? Now, I'm not God. Maybe you'll show up and I won't be there, but no, I'll be there. But that's, you all know Zeke and Heather? Zeke and Heather getting married right in this building. October 14th, I hope you all show up. Anyway, and if you don't know them, then get to know them, okay? They're a little shy, so get to know them afterwards. But that's what faith is. I receive information in some form, and I believe it or I don't. That's what faith is. What information needs to be received about Jesus Christ? Well, you recall the past two Sundays we've been in the book of Acts. Have you noticed that every time that message was delivered, it was the same basic truths delivered over and over and over again? Really, three things: that Jesus Christ died in my place to pay for my sins, that God raised him from the dead, and that he is now Lord, seated at the right hand of God. That's the message they delivered over and over. That's the information they gave over and over and over. I hear that information, and I've only got two choices: to believe it or to reject it, right? Those who believe it receive that righteousness of God. Those who believe it receive the righteousness of God. It's that simple. That's what faith is. That's the only way that true righteousness comes to men and women, is by believing regarding Jesus Christ. So then you've got to ask, where is boasting? There isn't any in that, right? Maybe in your particular denomination, your believing on Jesus Christ was accompanied by a ceremony. In your particular church, they dip you in the water when you believe on Jesus Christ. Or in your particular church, they push you off the roof when you believe on Jesus Christ. Or you've got to do the stations of the cross when you believe on Jesus Christ. Well, the Word of God tells us that if you want to do that, that's great. But the essential thing that got you saved was believing on Jesus Christ, right? Anything that accompanied it is extraneous to that. So what's left to boast about? Well, I believed on Jesus Christ. Well, so did he. Well, my believing took longer. Well, that just means I had a harder head, maybe, or clogged up ears. But we essentially did the same thing, which was nothing. Essentially, what we did was we said, thank you. See, and that is the essential ingredient in this thing called salvation, in this thing called the righteousness of God. What remains for you and I to boast about? Nothing. And that indeed is the stumbling block for many. Oh, Romans 4, please, since we're in Romans. One of the great Old Testament examples, who was not born, not saved, but is an example of believing, is the man Abraham, right? He's called the father of all those who believe. In Romans 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have whereof to glory. The word glory is just to boast, okay? If Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, right? Okay, but not before God. Because why? Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Even Abraham, who is the great example of believing, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Old Testament example of believing, what he did, the great work he did, was believe God. His trust in God was manifested in different ways, some very dramatic ways, but the essential thing was he believed God. The action followed his believing of God. What did he have to boast in? Nothing. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, I want to read the whole first part of this chapter because it's so great. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, the King James reads, "And you has he quickened," but the text actually just reads, "even you who are dead in trespasses and sins." Speaking of Jesus Christ, filling all who believe on him, even you. You know, sometimes we think, I could never possibly be good enough, and believing won't work for me. Well, Ephesians makes the point that if he freely gave that gift to all, then that all includes even you, even me, right? There's never going to be a time or a place where believing on him fails, because it's given to all who will accept it, even you, even you. But it makes the point, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, okay? All of us who believed on Jesus Christ, it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past. And here's how we lived: in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, no, that's not true of me. I was a good churchgoer. I didn't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Oh, sure you did. Your flesh just desired different things maybe than mine did. Your flesh desired to have people look at you when you came and sat down in the front row and say, "My, what a holy person that is. Look at how well they're dressed. Look at how nice they are to everybody. My, aren't they holy?" That too, ladies and gentlemen, is a lust of the flesh. Okay? It's not limited to things society frowns upon. In fact, much of what society applauds is due to lust of the flesh. We were all in that. We were all in that. Until a few of us great ones. No, it says, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Simple enough, isn't it? There is no work that adds to the new birth. Believing on Jesus Christ, believing on the message of God's word regarding Jesus Christ brings salvation, brings righteousness, brings this new birth. You can do other things around that if you like get baptized in water, that's fine, but please recognize none of those works add to the completeness of your salvation in any way whatsoever. They maybe make you feel better or make you recognize the importance of the moment in a greater way, but they don't change you spiritually. When one believes on Jesus Christ, we receive that same gift. We receive that same fullness. We receive that same righteousness. Now, what about once we've done that as Christians? Once you have believed on Jesus Christ, now he is your Lord. Now you do have eternal life. You do have God's righteousness. You do have salvation. Are works important now? Yes and no. If you read the New Testament, you can see that God has a great deal of concern as to what we do now, right? I haven't found yet the epistle in the New Testament that says, now that you're saved, doesn't really matter what you do. No, there's some pretty pointed instruction in the church epistles, right? Have you read Romans 12, 13, 14, 15? Have you read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? Have you read the whole book of Corinthians? God has a lot to say about what we do now. So do works matter in the life of the Christian? Yes. But do works make me better than the other Christian? No. Now, do works make a difference for me personally? Yes, okay? The Word of God speaks about a day coming in the future when we're going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Scriptures put it, we're going to be rewarded for these things that were done in the body. What form those rewards take, I don't know. We've taught about this quite a bit, and I'm not going to get into it with you today, but there are going to be rewards in the future for those who stood for him, those who were faithful to him, those who upheld that word of God. There's going to be a reward of some sort. So does that work make a difference? Yes, but does that work make a difference between you and your brother or sister? No. And that's where Christians, as much as non-Christians, are subject to that same devilish comparison based on works. Okay? Nothing wrong with saying, I want to please my Lord, I want to please my Father, so I'm going to live his word today. But at the same time, we recognize that though our works may differ, our inherent nature is the same. Okay? Just like in an earthly family. You may have an industrious son, and you may have a lazy son. Okay? Someday, when the parents pass on, they may actually leave the business to the industrious son and not the lazy son. Okay? That could happen, right? But right now, does his industriousness make him any more of a son or make his brother any less of a son? No, that's where Christians get confused. Okay? What God has done in Christ is unchangeable, cannot be improved upon. But now what I choose to do as a Christian can make a difference in my life. It can certainly make a difference in the world around me and makes a difference eternally, but it doesn't make a difference between me and you in our basic inherent nature. It does not make me more righteous than you. It does not make me more special to God. It's really not that difficult to understand, except for the fact that Christians have for so many centuries set up works that inherently place one Christian above another. It's religion that's made this complicated. It's really the simplest thing in the world. You know my stupid example about my shed, right? There's probably some who haven't heard that. It's still the best example I know of this, okay? My son, Brendan, lives out in California. Most of you know him, or many of you do. I love him dearly. He's a great son. I couldn't wish for anything more in a son. But I would not ask him to build a shed for me, because he's a crappy workman, okay? That's. Let me put it this way. That is not a field in which he excels, okay? Now, does that make him a bad son? No, doesn't affect that relationship at all, does it? It just means there are certain things he has not excelled at, okay? And really, personally, I don't care. But you see how that, when we get our earthly service, our horizontal service, our horizontal, confused with our vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father, that's where we get messed up. That's where we start having hierarchies within the church. That's where wedges begin to form in the church because of some standard that's been set up that is valued equally to grace. See, our sonship, our becoming children of God is entirely by grace, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing can be added to it. However, we can make individual choices as Christians, not because of what others think of me, but to honor my Heavenly Father. Now, that being said, do you think there's Christians out there maybe who choose what they do because they care about what others think of them? Yeah, that's where the problem arises, right? Because we still, until our Lord comes back, we still have this physical body and the workings of it that we inherited from Adam, right? We still have the potential to sin, don't we? So if I choose to, can I start looking at you as the competition? Oh, yes, I can. And when I do that, instead of looking at you as my brothers and sisters, I can choose to look at you as the competition. When I do that, then those works start mattering a lot for all the wrong reasons. Okay? So can that attitude of works even affect the Christian? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. See, unfortunately, even as Christians, we could start looking for something to boast about. 1 Corinthians 4 is a terribly awkward translation in verse 7 in the King James Version. I'm going to give it to you from the NIV, okay? It says, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" Speaking of believers, okay? What makes you different from any other believer? "What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, I got a Mercedes. Okay, what do you have that matters is what's implied here, that you did not receive, okay? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's when we start getting into trouble as Christians. The only things that matter are the things that God gave us. Righteousness, eternal life, Holy Spirit, those things matter. Whatever you drive is incidental, okay? Whatever you've built or not built in this life is really incidental to eternity, right? The things that matter to God, the things that are of note to God, are the eternal things. And guess what? The only eternal things we have are the things he gave us. And he gave them to us equally. So what's left to boast about? Nothing, but sadly we'll find something, won't we? You know, and it can be any number of things within the Christian church. You know, Christians can boast about their knowledge of God's word. Some of us have been a part of organizations where a hierarchy has developed based on your knowledge. You know, based on your knowledge. Well, here's somebody who really, really knows God's word. So they're at the top, and I kind of know God's word, so I'm down here. And is there anything wrong in the church with recognizing that somebody really knows God's word? No, there's Dustin. He knows God's word better than I do. He's like a computer, especially chronology. If you want to know about chronology, don't talk to Tom Burke. Talk to Dustin. Nothing wrong with recognizing that, right? Nothing wrong with recognizing that. The trouble we get into as a church is when we start thinking that that knowledge somehow makes you closer to God, somehow makes you more honorable in eternal ways. And nothing could be farther from the case. Thank God that some of us have a knowledge of the scripture, but at the same time recognizing that that's just what you're good at, okay? And together we make the body of Christ, together we make the family of God, okay? There are Christians who, you know, believe it or not, I've met Christians who keep a record of diseases they've healed. Yeah, isn't that insane? We know we can heal people, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us that authority. I'm thankful every time I get the opportunity to heal somebody. I've met people who keep a record, and I mean, who have said things like, well, you know, I've got two broken limbs on my list, but haven't gotten a cancer yet. I'm hoping for a cancer. What? Would that indicate a slight tinge of pride, of being works-oriented, of not understanding grace? Oh, why do you have the ability to heal anybody? Because God gave you that ability. Because God gave you that ability. If you happen to come across people who need the benefit of that ability, it's like they said in Acts chapter 3, it's not by our power, it's not by our holiness. We just happen to be here, and this guy believed God, so we healed him. Can you believe that there are actually people who keep a record like that? And like a checklist, you know? They've got a list of ailments and want to get everyone done before they die or something. There are any number of things we could choose as standards to boast about, and all too often they're found in the Christian church. Oh, the service I perform. You know, we've talked many times, and thank God we're holding to this standard that, you know, if somebody comes to our church and wants to immediately start serving in some capacity, we usually say no. Because unless there's somebody who's been instructed in the scriptures elsewhere, they don't know why they're serving. And my natural default as a human being is serve because it makes me feel good. I want to sing on the music night because when I'm up there, I just feel like I'm really, I'm something special. Well, there's a lot of I's in that statement, right? I. The only service that God acknowledges and that God honors and that God rewards is service that's done for him. Okay? Any service that I do because of the way it makes me feel is illegitimate Christian service. That's why if someone is new to the Word of God, as much as we appreciate their zeal, until they learn what God has done for them in Christ, how can they possibly respond in with humbleness and thankfulness, right? They can't. So we give people time to learn God's Word, and then that day arrives where they say, I just want to express my love to him any way I can. And where they would be just as perfectly happy to be sweeping the floor after everyone goes home as to be up here teaching, then you know you got a servant of Christ. Then you know you've got a doulos who's ready to be the right kind of doulos, right? service to God can quickly become my personal standard for righteousness, and sadly can become a standard for an entire church. All of those things can be avoided as long as we keep teaching right doctrine and keep teaching people where their true value lies. Because honestly, if you know and believe the scriptures, and the scriptures say you're loved by God, you're righteous before God, you're holy in his sight, you have access to him, you've got eternal life, you're complete in Christ, what's left to earn, right? What's not in that package that I have to work for? Nothing. Nothing. What's the approval of men compared to that? Nothing. When I truly believe what the scriptures say about my identity, it frees me from that burning desire to show I'm a little better than you. And as you know, that burning desire invariably has its flip side, which is the fear of being worse than you, right? There's a real freedom and a real joy in knowing that we are one in Christ, and the one who is infinitely better than us is our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're happy with that. See, those of you who might be non-Christians, you might hear messages like this and say, well, that's awfully weak. I hope, you know, I'm stronger than that. You Christians are pretty weak, but I'm stronger than that. I'm fine with my life. I've achieved things that make me very happy. Well, good for you. Let me ask you something. Can that thing you've achieved, perhaps you're comfortable with it, perhaps it makes you happy, perhaps it makes you, gives you a positive outlook on life, are you sure it's going to be around forever? You know, if you had the possibility of losing that money, that position, that thing that makes you so confident and sure of yourself, would you be afraid of losing that thing? Well, then it's not a sure thing. And I can pretty well guarantee you that security that you feel in the moment is not going to last through your entire life. See, in Christ, there's not just a temporary feeling of security. In Christ, there's freedom. See, I prefer the freedom that's in Christ to the temporary security of knowing that for today, I've done something that makes me feel good about myself. Because many of us know those feelings when you weigh out all the things that make me feel not so good about myself, the good feelings don't usually dominate, do they? No. And regardless, even if I manage to feel good about myself for the rest of my life, that life terminates in the grave. It terminates in the grave. All that stuff that you carry in your mind. Maybe you are going to be the world's chess champion till you draw your last breath. Best chess player on earth till you draw your... Okay, well then you draw your last breath. And who cares, right? God doesn't care. People don't care. Some young guy's happy to take your place. So what's that thing worth, really? See, I would rather take eternal glory in Jesus Christ, recognizing that I did not earn it, nor could I earn it, but it's, he's given it to me as a gift of grace. That's, if you want to call that weakness, call it whatever you'd like, but God calls it faith, and some of us are happy with that. You know, in Corinth, the big issue that they latched onto to make them feel a little bit superior to each other was, who do you follow? There were a number of teachers in the church at Corinth, various types of teachers, and what they did, still pretty silly, but they latched on to these different teachers, okay? That I'm a Paul guy, I'm a Peter guy, I'm a, you know, then there's one group that said, oh, we're just Christ people, which is just as arrogant, right? I can't see where these men were even looking for that kind of following. But then you don't have to be looking for that kind of following to get it, right? And how sad that you know they found their identity in following the right guy. You know, well, oh, you like Peter? Well, you're wrong. Because, you know, Apollos is the guy. Everyone knows Apollos. He's a lot smarter than Peter, and I'm an Apollos follower. You see how what a stupid thing that is? And yet, when that sin nature reigns, we'll find anything. You know, I collect stamps, and I've got a stamp you don't have. We'll find anything to allow us to say, I'm a little better than you. in Corinth, it was who they chose to follow, who they chose to revere as the greatest leader, the greatest teacher, the greatest minister of all. 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, let's start in verse. The farther back I go, the more I want to read it. We better start. Okay, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. That's what they were doing, right? I follow the right guy. And let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, they're all yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas were simply men sent by God, right? They belong to all of you, he's saying. You know, why do you have to just single one out as being the, you know, your special guy that you follow? God's given us all these things. Why not enjoy all of them freely and enjoy all of them together? Okay, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, all things present, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Doesn't that settle it? Oh, if we would believe those few words, then the divisions that could crop up among Christians would be eliminated immediately, wouldn't they? You know, there's even divisions among Christians based on something that happened 20 years ago. And I was right, and you were wrong. And every time I see you, I remember that I was right and you were wrong. Even though when you see me, you're thinking that you're right and I was wrong, right? How stupid. Why let that mar the beauty and the unity of what God's done in Christ? Why don't tell anybody? Okay, but it's still there. It's still there, you see? I don't care. I'll take you back to Matthew 5. Jesus Christ said, well, you didn't commit adultery, but you thought about it. Same thing. You know, why smile around that person and I tell them I love them? What's in your heart? And furthermore, why is it in your heart? And why haven't you dealt with it? See, because those things, whatever they might be, when they come into the church, they may give me a temporary, very temporary feeling of superiority, but they put a very permanent wedge in something that God says is to be one. How dare we do that? Even with our attitudes, even with our thoughts about one another, they have no place in the Christian church. See, because what is your disagreement when measured up against eternity? You see, well, you don't understand. They insulted me and it didn't apologize. I would say once again, what is your disagreement when measured against eternity? Well, that person's arrogant. Someone needs to tell them how arrogant they are. What is your disagreement when placed up against eternity? Okay? It will be an anchor to your soul, not in a good way, the rest of your life, and it will put a wedge in the church as long as you're here, until the day you choose to eradicate it with the love of God and the grace of God, and in light of the greater work of Jesus Christ. I strongly urge you to do so if you're holding one of those standards in your heart, because it does nobody any good, and it just takes glory away from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ and hinders you terribly. Galatians 6, I'll show you another one here. This may be hard to believe, but you know, even leaders can be susceptible to this. Isn't that amazing? No, it shouldn't be, because what's a leader? Somebody who's leading other people, right? Who is still descended from Adam, and therefore still subject to the influence of sin if they choose to be. Here's one that was going on in Galatia, chapter 6, verse 13. This is speaking of other teachers who had come in after Paul and were telling people, yeah, Paul was okay, but he forgot to tell you you need to get circumcised. But I'm already a Christian. Oh, yeah, I know that, brother. But, you know, to be a better Christian, you need to get circumcised. That's what they were preaching. And in the end of the book, he talks about why they were preaching that. It says, they preach persecution, but neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. That they may glory in your flesh. Well, what's wrong with that? Oh, everything, okay? In other words, do you understand what he's saying here? They were... The bottom line desire of these leaders was to have something to boast about. Look at all the people who come to my church. Look at how they listen to me and nobody else. By teaching what they were teaching, they weren't committed to their doctrine. They were committed to having something to boast about. I've met men and women like this who every time I see them, they've got a new doctrine. It's like they dispose doctrines. They change doctrines like they change clothes. Until they find something that attracts people, and then that's their doctrine. All they really want is a room full of people they can boast about. And they'll change their message weekly until they find one that brings people in. I can't imagine such a thing. And yet there are those who do that. That's what he's saying about these men who were in Galatia at the time. You know, they're not interested in what, you know, they're less serious about what they're teaching you than you are. But they're doing it that they might have a group they could boast about. You know, look at what Paul did in Galatia, but now look at what we did. Look at all these people that got circumcised because of us in Galatia. Ultimately, they were looking for something to boast about. What's wrong with that? Well, if I get the glory, then who doesn't? Yeah, God. Okay, that's why the next verse says, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Okay, in Christ Jesus, all that matters is a new creation. When you believed on Jesus Christ, you became a new creation. That new creation isn't missing a part. Everything you need is there in that new creation. And should you come across something in life where you have a need that isn't answered, and you've got the promise of God says, knock and it shall be opened to you, right? Seeking you shall find. And the promise of our Heavenly Father that whatever else we might need, He will answer our prayer. So what's left to crave? What's left to covet in this world, okay? We have received everything. We have received everything we need in Christ. So, like, you understand, if we would believe that, ladies and gentlemen, then all of this searching for something, some means to get a little more, would cease. I'm so saddened when I see Christians who buy into this that, you know, those who prey on weak Christians, and they say, well, you know, the reason you're unhappy is because they didn't teach you about this little thing, you know, some little half a verse in the Old Testament that they blow into a full-blown theology and say, see, that's the secret. There's no secret. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He told us about it, and He told us about it clearly. The Word of God's not complicated. The Word of God's not a puzzle. If it's complicated and puzzling, you can pretty well rest assured it's not the Word of God. But rather than say, well, I just need to believe it, we'd rather hear the voice that says, oh, no, Kevin, you believe it. They just haven't told you the key. It's here in this verse back here in Hezekiah. No! If God wants us to know His Word, why would He hide it like that? It's the simplest, simplest thing. He reiterates these simple truths over and over because He wants us to know them. If I'm lacking something as a Christian, I just haven't believed it yet. Okay, guess what? I got time. And guess what? Even further, if I never get around to believing it, I got eternity. That other poor fellow who didn't believe on Jesus Christ has the grave, and that's it. I got eternity. You think in eternity I'm going to spend a lot of time regretting that, oh, I didn't believe, never did believe that promise of God? No. What a wonderful life we have as Christians if we would only accept the simplicity of it and live in it and encourage each other to do the same. neither circumcision availing nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See, the one thing that matters is you've been made new in Christ. All the other stuff ceases mattering then, including, it's specifically speaking of circumcision in Galatians, but, you know, fill in the blanks. What do you think makes you better than the other Christian? How hard I work in church, okay? Then plug that into this verse. Neither working hard in church or not working hard in church avails anything, okay? It doesn't add or subtract from. I love this verse because whatever your work is, you can plug it into this verse. Knowledge of the Scriptures. Neither knowledge of the Scriptures or, you know, when it comes to the eternal things, none of those things add to or subtract from your the beauty of your perfection before God Almighty in Christ. And isn't that wonderful? Now, they may make a difference in this life, sure. But they don't make a difference to the things that matter, you see. And I love that it says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, because occasionally you get the Christians who preach that doctrine. You know, they say, well, all those religious people dress up on Sunday and sit in the front row to show how religious they are. I'll show them what spirituality really is. I'm going to wear old ratty jeans and sit in the back row to show them how spiritual I am. Guess what? You're the same thing. Because both of you are declaring that by what you do in the flesh, you're more righteous. You're saying that I'm more righteous because I dress up. I'm saying I'm more righteous because I dress sloppy. See, you're more righteous because you sit in the front. I'm more righteous. As long as my point of focus is the flesh, that it doesn't matter whether it's circumcision makes me more righteous or not being, I'm not going to get circumcised. I don't need to because I'm righteous. Either one, if that's your, you understand? It's such a beautiful verse, holds so much truth when it comes to the practice of Christianity. Anything that enters in that makes you feel like it avails something, that it adds something to or takes something away from the work of Christ, you know it doesn't belong in there. See, because you and I are complete in him. That frees us to give the glory to the one, the only one to whom the glory belongs. And that's God Almighty, right? Oh, I'll get into this some other Sunday. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says here, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Speaking here again to specifically to the church in Corinth, that's who the letter was originally addressed to, right? And he says, look around, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. I mean, I could say the same thing here this morning, and what's interesting about it is, well, many things, but one thing that occurs to me is, I know in our church, there are many who had the choice of being called mighty, wise, and noble by the world, had they not chosen Christ. See, it's not that only stupid people and only poor people and only weak people choose Christ. It's that choosing Christ pretty much assures that you're going to be viewed that way by the world. You know, I know of quite a few people in this church who could have quite a reputation in the world if they had chosen that, because of their business acumen, because of their intelligence, because of their inherent strength, could have quite a reputation. They don't have that reputation now. Many have the opposite reputation because they chose Christ. Okay, I will be happy to exchange a grave for the praise of men in the short time I have here on earth. You know, I'd be happy in light of eternity to accept whatever the world, however the world wants to judge me for the next X number of years, wouldn't you? And I would imagine in Corinth it was the same. I don't think he's saying that nobody in Corinth, nobody of any reputation in Corinth believed the word. I think if you look at the book of Acts, you see the opposite is true. But once you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that the world is not going to call you mighty or noble or wise, you see. And I think those in this church who have made that choice, I don't think there's one of you that regrets it, you know. I mean, if you do regret it, the devil's there saying, come on, there's still a chance for you. I don't think any of us are taking that invitation, though. If you feel like it, please talk to me before you do, okay? Verse 27, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, base things of the world, things that are despised as God chosen, things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him what? Glory in the Lord. Can I take you to a couple more verses before we close out? Just a couple. 1 Peter 2. Here's another one we looked at family camp. See, it's astonishing how I think most of you, maybe some of you younger people, had the joy of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ early and recognizing your identity early. But I would venture to say for some of us, that was not the case. And you can remember maybe how much effort you put into looking good. You remember that? I sure do. I mean, I can't recall how it feels anymore, except that it felt really bad. I can't recall how it feels anymore, except that it was exhausting. The work that I put in to trying to appear to be something I was not. I worked so hard at that. At the time, I thought I was the only one who worked that hard. But in talking to people afterwards, I realized, boy, that's the common state of man. Working hard to let people think I'm whatever I consider worthy. You know, in some circles, working hard to make people think you're happy all the time. In college, it's like working hard to make people think you're cynical all the time. Whatever it is you think is worthy of praise, how hard we have to work to try to convince others that we are that way. And, you know, you never do convince yourself, right? When you finally realize, hey, God took me as I am. I'm happy with me as I am. And if you don't like me as I am, too bad. To be able to live transparently like that, what freedom. What freedom. You know, like we read in the Gospel of John, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. The world and the devil may offer things that promise freedom, but there's only one who frees indeed. And one of the great things he freed us from is that constant struggle to pretend. And the constant nagging, urging that I have to pretend. When I finally come to grips with my identity in Christ, I got all this time on my hands, right? So where do I put my efforts now? I put my efforts into bringing glory to him. I put my efforts in pointing to him. You see, every time that I bring deliverance to somebody using his power, I'm giving glory to him. Every time I follow his directions and not my own, I bring glory. Every time I speak his word and not my own, I'm bringing glory to him. You know, here in 1 Peter 2, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember these verses from camp. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but unto them which are disobedient, he's the stone the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to those that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This means a purchased people, although peculiar applies. Look at this. And we are all these things. Why? Why? To what end? That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's our purpose as a purchased people? To show forth his praises. To show forth his praises. That's our purpose. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:11, again speaking of Christ, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Look at this. To what end? What, to what purpose? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Oh, do you get the impact of this verse? It doesn't say that we should praise his glory, does it? It says that we should be to the praise of his glory. Do you understand the difference? Many of our Christian brothers emphasize praise, and for them, praise stops it at singing. You know, our God is an awesome God. That's great, depending on the heart behind it. But the scriptures don't tell us, get out there and praise God. Old Testament, they were told to praise God. There's nothing wrong with praising God, but we can go beyond simply praising God. Ephesians says, we're called to be to the praise of his glory. You understand? That everything I speak, everything I think, everything I do, that's according to him, redounds in praise unto him. You know, abundant sharing can be to God's, to pray to the praise of God's glory or not. Did you know that? Well, if everything can be, then that could be right. 2 Corinthians, let me take you there real quick. See, so what do I do here? In whatever I do, why not take that same energy and direct it towards how can I please him and how can I point to him? How can I magnify him by what I say, by what I do, by how I spend my time? The more we think that way, the more this life becomes one of joy. The more we think this way, the more he becomes magnified in our minds and hearts as we are consciously thinking of, okay, I'm now here to build, to front him. All that I put into fronting me, I'm now putting into fronting him. That's what I do now. That's what I do now. And it so much comes down to what I'm holding in my heart when I do that thing. When I help you, am I thinking about, now you're going to owe me? Am I thinking about, now you're going to like me? Or am I thinking about, this is what my Heavenly Father would have me do? If the third is true, I'm being to the praise of his glory, right? When I'm teaching on a Sunday morning, or when I'm running a meeting on a Sunday morning, or playing piano on a Sunday morning, am I doing it because it makes me feel important? All right? Am I doing it because people will come by and say, oh my, you play so well. Great. Or, you know, am I doing it with such fear of what I look like that I'm not thinking of anything but me? Okay. Am I doing it because I love my Heavenly Father, because I recognize what he's made me to be in Christ, and in this small way I'm able to thank him in this moment? Well, I'm being to the praise of his glory, you see. You understand? Even abundant sharing, like I said, this one is surprising, but here it is in 2 Corinthians 9. It's speaking about a collection financially that was received from the believers. And the King James is so convoluted on these verses. I'm going to again read it to you from the NIV, okay? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. This service that you perform, speaking of their giving, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Oh, isn't that great? Because that financial giving then was allowing the church to bless other people. And those other people got blessed, and thank God for the blessing that was made possible because of the abundant sharing. So number one, by you giving, you're causing others to thank God. Because of the service by which you provided yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And the downside is, there isn't one. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians, since we're here, chapter 4. This isn't a complicated message today. It's just a glimpse into what the Christian life can and should be, you know. And how much more freedom we have if we choose to live that way, you know. Oh, goodness, Christian, you know, spend your days grubbing in the ash heap of your achievements to find some little trinket that you could hold up. You know, I got a bottle cap and you don't. You know, it's like those the trash pickers you see out in the junkyard. You know, I got a broken windshield wiper, and you don't. To see children of God living like that, you know, to see children of God living like that. Well, you know, my leader smiled at me and he didn't smile at you. They mentioned my name on Sunday morning. They didn't mention yours. Oh, I got a bottle cap. See, it's a little bent, but you don't have a bottle cap. And then sift through the ashes for something else. Oh, God, what a miserable waste of time. What a miserable denial of what Christ has made you to be. See, we can live in a much more satisfying way than that by recognizing what he's done and recognizing that's all I need. And if he's done the same for you, great, because it's going to take me eternity to exhaust what he's done for me. So why am I thinking about having more or less, right? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, if we would continue to preach and believe what God's done in Christ, then that devil-motivated urge to be a little better than you is eradicated, and life is so much more full of freedom and liberty when it is eradicated. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Oh, look at this. "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." And we're not pretending they're anything but earthen vessels. Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Finally, Romans 15, please. I've done my best to do a clear portrayal this morning of the two choices to you and me as Christians, because really there are only two, and walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. If I walk in the flesh, I'm constantly going to be looking to the flesh. I'm going to value the flesh. I'm going to judge myself via the flesh. If I walk in the Spirit, however, there is glorious freedom from the flesh and from judging by the flesh and measuring the flesh, because what God's done in Christ transcends the flesh, you see. And it frees us up to do what Romans 15 talks about. Verse 5, "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." And we can do that if the flesh isn't a factor, right? Yeah. Like-minded simply means I think of you the same way you think of me. If what God has done in Christ is the only thing that matters, then being like-minded is very simple. If what God's done in Christ plus the car you drive matters, then it's very difficult to be like-minded, isn't it? Very simple if we recognize the standards that matter to God, and they become the only standards that matter to us. Then we're able to be like-minded, and then it says we're able to do this as well, verse 6, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God." If we are separate individuals who are measured by separate standards, we can never do that. If we leave the separate standards outside and recognize all that matters is what we each hold equally in Christ, then we're able to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 24, glorious freedom.
Okay, God bless. Thanks for coming today.
Number 24. You.